Lord God, we come here this morning probably with many different reasons, but with one hope. And that hope is that you, the living God, would speak to us. We come from paths of joy and paths of sorrow, paths of boredom and paths of tragedy, but Lord, we all come hoping that you will speak to us. Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. We have come to you in your mercy seat, where you, the Almighty, the Holy God, that sits enthroned in majesty and splendor in heaven above, meet us and our sinfulness with your forgiveness and your grace. Lord, I pray that you would inspire us with your inspired word and that we would be changed, not into different people, but into the people you originally created us to be, unique, each and every one, but each and every one fulfilling our purpose for which you made us. I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. You may be seated. As you are being seated, if you'd grab a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You are very familiar with this verse, but probably not in this context. And by context, I mean not a wedding. Raise your hand if you've ever been to a wedding where you have heard this chapter read. Anybody? Anybody? Yeah. Raise your hand if you've ever been to a wedding, if you've ever been to five weddings or more and not heard this read at any of them. Really? Yeah, exactly. 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to be reading it together today. I ask that in the midst of our changing world and changing culture, as generations change one after the other, we come to worship the unchanging God in whom there is no shifting or changing or casting of shadow, from whom all good things come, that in the midst of our worship of Him and His unchanging word, I ask that you would reverence it in your heart. Last week I had you stand as symbol of reverence. Today, remain seated, but in your heart, the place where you really need to bow, be reverent for His word. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to start with the little tail end of 12 because it fits. It says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror." Remember, their glass was not very good quality back then. It was a poor reflection. "Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Father, help us to hear your word and to be inspired by your Spirit, inspiring us with those words. I pray, Father, that the entire Trinity would be involved in this hearing of your word being read in public. You who inspired it by the gift of your Spirit through the mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ, help us to receive it as a sacrament. We ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Okay, we're wrapping up this series. And so that means tomorrow I got a lot of work to do to clear all the stuff off the stage, get my toolbox back over to the garage, various and sundries. But let's review real quick what we've talked about in this series, the whole series. So we got to put our thinking caps on here. The whole tune-up series. The concept is that in life, with your vehicles, with your lawnmowers, with just about anything, on a regular basis, you need to go through a tune-up to make sure that things are running at the very best that they can. The same thing's true of our spiritual lives. If we don't get a spiritual tune-up upon occasion, and what better time than when we're getting back into our regular schedule after summer, then we're going to start running poorly. And in fact, we won't be hitting on all cylinders anymore. So the first thing we talked about was filters, right? We talked about filters. And filters in a machine processes or keeps out the stuff that you don't want to have in your engine, right? And we talked about three different filters. They were prayer, which filters out... Everybody's hesitant. I think I heard it. Worry. Prayer filters out worry. Instead of worrying, you bring your requests to God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. And if He chooses to eradicate it from your life, praise be to God. If He chooses to allow you to live through it, He'll give you the strength to get through it or a way of escape from it. Praise be to God. So there's no need to worry. The second filter is the process. What you process in your head, what you allow to do that little dance in between your ears, day in and day out. Paul tells us to think on things that are good. Think on things that are excellent and praiseworthy. Because if you're thinking about good things, you're not thinking about bad things. If you're trying to not think about bad things, guess what you're going to think about? Bad things. Don't think about that. Don't think about what? That. No, don't think about that. Right? That's what happens. And so instead, you're to focus your thoughts upon good things. Whatever is pure, noble, of good repute. And then what you'll be hearing is God's truth about who you are, about the world, about everything else. You'll hear that you are loved, that you are lovable, and that not only that, you have something unique and important to give to the world. The third filter was practice, actually doing what you hear, right? Actually applying what you have learned, putting it into practice in your life, and what will that filter out of your life? Guilt. It filters the guilt out of your life. So those filters will help you live a worry-free, filth-free, guilt-free life. And then we talked about oil change, right? It's not enough to change the filter. You've also got to change the oil. The oil helps to remove heat from the engine block, but it also keeps those parts working smoothly together. And in any church, there's enough pieces and parts that if you don't change the oil, they're going to cause friction, heat, and breakdown. This is also true in our families, in our workplaces, in our environments. What is the equivalent, spiritually speaking, of an oil change? Forgiveness. Without forgiveness, the machine breaks down. Oh, you can push it, and you can push it really hard for a long time, but eventually those pistons seize up. Because all of that junk, all that's been worn off from those moving parts, binds up the engine. Then the next sermon, we talked about needing to get a grip on life, and that if you needed to get a grip on life, where the rubber meets the road, you need a lot of tread, a lot of traction, right? This thing's continuing to move. It's making me nervous. There you go. I think I could dive through that thing if there was a pool on the other side. And what is it that gives us traction in life? Where does the rubber meet the road? Where do we learn how to put into practice our spiritual lives? How do we put into practice what we've learned? Exactly, the Bible. The Bible becomes our owner's manual. It's how we put rubber to road. It gives us that grip and traction in life. That way we know how to do and what to do and why to do this world and this life. It's our owner's manual, if you will. Today we're going to be talking about another important component. It's gotten to be less frequently needed than it used to be. And I need a couple of volunteers. Let's see. Just raise your hand. Rob? Ryan? Oh, we got to go with at least a female. Dan? No, I'm kidding. Come on up, Dan. He's a good friend of mine. That's why I can joke like that. Rob, on the other hand, I would never be able to. Okay, so now what I need you guys to be able to do is I'm going to give you each a look at this for about, 3 seconds each, okay? And then what I want you to do is I'm going to ask you on the count of three to yell out what it is, okay? And it fits in the palm of my hand. Are you ready? Well, actually, let's just do it a half second because any more than that's just crazy, okay? Okay, what is it? One, two, three.
Silver dollar.
Metal thingy.
Okay, let's try that again. We'll go backwards. Okay, you ready?
Oh, I know what that is.
Let's hear it. One, two, three.
Silver dollar. Yep.
Spark plug thing.
Yes!
Yeah, they got it.
They got it.
It's still a metal thingy, though.
It's a metal thingy. It's not a silver dollar. There's a spark plug for you, and there's a spark plug for you. They're probably useless. They go to a 96 Camry, and I no longer own that car. Let's give our volunteers a round of applause. Thank you, Ryan. I don't need them anymore. Today we're going to be talking about changing your spark plugs. And the spark plug is an important component in the engine because without the spark plug, you get no
fire.
Without a spark, you get no fire. Without any fire, you get no what? Combustion. Without combustion, you get no
power.
I'm just waiting for somebody to yell out satisfaction. I ain't got no satisfaction. The spark plug plays an important role because in that chamber, you get an oil, you get a gas, and an air mixture for peak combustibility, right? But without a spark being put into that chamber, you get no flame, no fire, no combustion, no explosion to drive the piston up in the engine that then turns into radial energy that can be applied to the ground by your reading of the Word of God. So as we think about what is that spark plug in our Christian lives, in our spiritual lives, what is it that sparks us, that gives us a fire, that enables us to be a passionate person that's found our spark, our place in life? What is that? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a little bit of a clue. A little bit of a clue. And I'm not being facetious there. I mean, a little bit of a clue. You would think love, right? But that's the clue. It's not the essence of it, or at least it's not the complete essence of it. Because in America, we talk about love a lot, right? I love the Buffalo Bills, though they cause me heartache every week. I love hot chicken wings, though it causes me heartburn every week. I love my dog. I love a freshly mown lawn. I love my kids. I love my God. I love hammock time. Right? So we don't fully understand love so well. And so what I want to talk to you about today is what is that equivalent, that metaphor, if you will, for a spark plug in our engine? The first thing is, well, this answer of what this metal thingy is, it's a... Yeah, it's a gap tool. It's a spark plug gapper. I haven't used this thing in years. They used to come out of the manufacturing company and have to check the gap. Your car would, or truck or whatever would require a certain kind of spark plug with a certain size gap. And you would find that measurement on this little dial here. And this lip gets thicker and thicker as you go. And so you fit that to that right gap and squeeze the nodes. Because what needs to happen is these two conductive pieces of metal need to have the right size gap for the spark to arc across and ignite the flame in the combustion chamber. If it was too far of a gap, you didn't have enough power to be able to arc it, so you would get misfires. You would get bad running engine if it would run at all, right? If it was too close, it just conducts, and you get bad spark there as well. So you needed to have the right sized gap. Well, in many ways, what we look at in our lives is that each and every one of us has the exact same size gap, which makes sense. Because every single 96 Camry V6 engine required spark plugs of the exact same gap. Every human being has the exact same size gap. And that gap has to then be matched with the right amount of power to make the spark arc across and connect. We talked a little bit about today already how God is holy. Holy, 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 how he sits upon his mercy seat up above, and how there's this great distance between God and man in many ways. How God is so other. He's holy, he's majestic, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. He's the creator of everything. Simply by using his words, he's created everything. The gap between him and humanity is huge. And not just that, But sin itself creates a barrier, a boundary between us. And that gap is a God-sized gap. That's a pretty stinking big gap. It's an infinite gap. Every human being comes with an infinite-sized gap. And so in order to cross that gap, you have to have the right matched power source to arc across and light the fire. And if you have a God-sized gap, your power source has got to be God-sized. You can't arc the other way. We can't just wish ourselves to be able to cross that great divide. We can't work hard enough to cross the great divide. We can't effort our way there. We can't hope our way there. We can't even pray our way there. God has got to cross that gap. And so every single one of us in our hearts, in our engine, in that place where we have that inmost desire to be fully alive, we have a God-sized gap. And it takes God crossing that gap to meet us with His power before our engines can really be ignited. As that happens in our lives, through asking Him to forgive us of our sins, admitting that we need Him, which is so huge, when He comes across with that spark is His love. Now, we define love so broadly that it becomes meaningless in our context. Love, most clearly defined in the Scriptures, is self-sacrifice. Ladies, if you're in that dating stage of life, or in that dating stage of life again, it doesn't matter what he tells you. If he's pushing you for what he wants and unwilling to sacrifice for what you want, it's not love. And vice versa, men. Husbands and wives. You know, there's this great passage in here we just read, 1 Corinthians 13. It gives these great descriptors, and you can flip it in the reverse, and I've done this here before. It says love is patient. So if it's not patient, whatever it is, it isn't love if it's impatient. If it's not kind, it isn't love. No matter what they tell you, it isn't love. If it envies, if it boasts, if it's prideful, if it's rude, if it's self-seeking, if it's easily angered, if it keeps record of wrongs, if it delights in evil or doesn't rejoice with the truth, it's not love. If it doesn't always protect, doesn't always trust, doesn't always hope, doesn't always persevere, it's not love. If it fails, it's not love. Now, when we think of love as this warm, fuzzy, gushy feeling where your knees get a little bit weak and your stomach does the flippity-flops and you get so excited that your cheeks get all red and your hands start to shake and sweat at the same time, if you think that's love, then I can easily see how you would be very disappointed or depressed when you read this list. Because, you know, that comes and goes. And you might actually have that with somebody else, but then it's not so patient. Or it's not so kind. Or sometimes it fails. But if you plug in the word self-sacrifice, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Self-sacrifice is patient. Of course it is. Why wouldn't it be? If you're more important than I am, then of course I would be patient. Self-sacrifice is kind. Well, yeah, of course. Of course it is, because kindness means to treat the other person as though they are my kin, my equal. I would be kind if I was self-sacrificing. Self-sacrifice doesn't envy, right? I mean, that just is stupid to think of self-sacrifice envying. I mean, the whole nature of self-sacrifice is to give up of the self so the other has more. And so you would never envy what they have because you're giving it to them. You're excited when they've got more because you're self-sacrificing. So when we come at this and we say love, 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 and then we say, that never fails. Of course we think, well, that's just a bunch of hoorah. That's not true at all. But if you say self-sacrifice never fails, it makes perfect sense. Because someone who is sacrificing themselves for you, then whatever you do, it doesn't fail. You're more important to them than they are to themselves. And that sounds a whole lot like Jesus Christ. In fact, Philippians says that. We should have the same attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, even the point of death, death on a cross. He considered other people as more important than, or considered other people's interests as more important than his own. Now, this is not to be a walking mat or somebody that allows themselves to be abused. That's a completely different issue. You have to have self-respect and you have to be able to love them as you love yourself. Other scriptures, but love ultimately means self-sacrifice. And so if you're more interested in what you're getting than what they're getting, if you're more interested in what they're giving than what you're giving, it's not love, not God's kind of love. It might be hot wing pizza love. But it's not true love. We all have a God-sized gap. God's got to come across that with his love, his self-sacrificing love. This is how we know what love is, that Christ died for us while we were still his enemies, still sinners. You can combine two different scripture verses and come up with the truth, while we were still his enemies. Christ died for us, self-sacrifice, before we'd ever earned it. This spark, God's love, God's self-sacrificing love, is what animates us. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Now, I see a lot of Christians doing this. In fact, every Christian at some point in time falls into this trap. God loves me, therefore I love him. He desires holy living for me, and I desire to give him the desires of his heart, so I live a holy life. Well, what does a holy life look like? And then we draw these pictures of what a holy life looks like, and instead of going through this process, we start to think that we just need to do this stuff. We just need to make sure that we do these things. We need to make sure that we forgive people. We need to make sure that we're courteous and kind. We need to make sure that we're tithing on our income to God's kingdom. We need to make sure that we're doing all these great things, but we're trying to motivate ourselves. It could be any number of things. It could be a sense of obligation. It could be a sense of duty. It could be a sense of I've got to keep up appearances. It could be that, well, I just don't feel it anymore, but I'm going to try and make it happen. But instead, if love truly is that spark that motivates us to powerful action, then we naturally do these things. We don't have to try to not sin. Instead, we get to just please our God and King. It's just like the focus on good things. If you're focusing on what you're not supposed to think about, you're going to think about that stuff you're not supposed to think about. Think on good things instead. And then the thinking of good thoughts will in itself eradicate the bad. The same thing's true of if you focus on the fact that God loves you, that he died for you, that he bought and paid for you before you ever did anything to earn it, and he could never love you any more than he does now, then the way we live instead of earning his love is a very simple response of thanksgiving to his love that was settled before the creation of the world. His word tells us that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, before he ever chose to create anything, he knew what it would cost him. And ultimately what he said was, love is worth the sacrifice. It's a little redundant, isn't it? Self-sacrifice is worth the sacrifice. Having another to give to is worth the fact that I am going to have to give myself completely and utterly to them. And this is what real love is, isn't it? Being able to give to this other person is worth so much to you. Boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, friend. It doesn't have to be amorous to be love. In fact, when it says that the disciple that Jesus loved, it's just talking about the fact that this was his closest, best, and truest friend. Love is not simply limited to amorous. It could be parent, child, parent, any kind of relationship. Love must be what motivates us. It's just like that spark plug. If that God-powered spark is there, our motor will run. If we're trying to make it happen, If we're trying to force that ignition, trying to force that excitement, trying to force that passion, trying to force that sense of being fully alive, instead of relying upon Him and waiting upon the Lord so that He can renew our strength, instead we're trying to force it, we're going to be exhausted. We're going to get burned out. And trust me, you're going to begin to doubt and lose your faith in God altogether because you're living an empty, burned out, hollow existence full of guilt and remorse and shame, which is the exact opposite of what He wants us to live like. But it all comes from us thinking that we have to somehow muscle up to be able to do this holy life thing. Don't even worry about living a holy life. That's right, you heard a Wesleyan pastor say it on 9:29:13. Don't worry about living a holy life. Don't worry about it. That's the side effect. It's the side effect. What you're supposed to do is simply focus on sacrificing of self for the one who gave Himself utterly for you. If you actually love Him, and love is not some weird female-male thing here, but if you truly love God who loved you, all that stuff just happens. You get victory over sins that you struggle with for all your life, not because you're trying harder, but because you're loving purer. You don't get victory over sins by your efforts. We were reading this great book in our small group together. It's John Ortberg's The Me I Want to Be, and he said very clearly, and it's so true, I never thought of it before, but it just rang true, and I got to share that. Willpower is so absolutely strong for a short amount of time. You know this if you've ever tried to diet, right? If you've ever tried to give up ice cream, or if you've ever tried to do anything like that where you're trying to change the way you live, willpower is great that first day or two or three or a week or three, but eventually it's like you have this gravitational force pulling you back. You can jump and overcome gravity, but it won't last. And that's a lot of Christians in church. And outside the church, to be honest with you, they've given up on church. They've given up on all this stuff because they've tried so many years. And yet they feel empty inside. There's no fire. There's no ignition. There's no passion. They're not living a full life. You know, it says that Christ came that we might have life and have it to the full. And they're like, I've never had that. I've just always tried to be a good person. And I get tired of it. It's like a bunch of people trying to jump often enough that they seem to stay up in the air. It doesn't work. There's a God-sized gap, and you need a God-powered energy source to cross that gap. And if that love is coming into your heart, then that will change you. And that's all it needs. So you don't have to focus on doing good. You don't have to focus on being holy. You don't have to focus on stopping your sins. You don't have to focus on any of that. That will naturally happen when you love your Lord, your God, and your King. True love, not hot wing love. When that happens, that gap is crossed by that spark and it ignites that combustible energy. There is a flame there. But what happens if you run out of gas? Back to the metaphor, not spiritually speaking here, but with an engine. What happens if you run out of gas? It dies. It stops. Why? You still got the spark for a little while anyway. You still got spark. Still got air. You don't have fuel. You don't have fuel. The same thing is true of the person who jumps and jumps and jumps and jumps and jumps. You run out of fuel. You got nothing more to feed the flames. Instead, you need to spend your energy on focusing on God. Reading His Word. Praying on a daily basis. It's these cliches that get to be cliches because they're so true. If you really do read His Word, if you really do pray, and it doesn't have to be long, flowery prayers, short, simple, sweet, to the point, that's the way Jesus prayed. And then if you get together with a few other fellow believers, you know what's going to happen very naturally? You're going to be living the life God intended you to live with a surplus of power. You're not going to be driving a four-cylinder Geo Metro. I apologize if you're driving one of those today. Didn't look in the parking lot ahead of time. You're going to be driving a V10 F-250, right? You're going to have so much power that you can hook up to anything you want and pull it. I did that just for you, Todd, because I thought you'd bristle a little bit at the F-250. It's so true that if you can focus on the energy source, you won't run out of gas. Because you're fueling that fire. You're fueling that with your Bible reading, with the prayers, with the filter changes, with the oil changes, with the getting the traction by the reading of the Word. If you do those things, that's the fuel. You see, it really does require us, our part, to cooperate with God. We can't make it happen. We can't be the energy source, but we have to provide our part. God says this through Paul to his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy. It says to him, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control." Fan into flames the gift that God gave. He doesn't tell Timothy, "Don't worry, it'll all be taken care of." There is something we have to do in this part, in this relationship. It's like communication. It has to go two ways. God provides the power. We provide the fuel. And together, there's this spark that is ignited in each and every one of our lives. God made you uniquely, intentionally, purposefully. And each and every one of you has a divinely given gift. And when you can find God and find that gift, you will find a life fulfilled. And when you're living a fulfilled life, you will have joy. You will have no guilt, no worry, no filth. You will be the person you always wished you could be, that you've been trying so hard to be for so long. But the key is that we can't start the fire. It takes God. I'm going to ask Charles to go ahead and play that video for us. Think about whether or not you're living a life that is fulfilled. Or if you're really trying and struggling just to try to make things happen.
Love is not proud, love does not boast. Love, after all, matters the most. Love does not run, love does not hide. Love does not keep locked inside. Love is a river that flows through, and love never fails you. Love will sustain, love will provide, love will not cease at the end of time. Love will protect, love always hopes, and love still believes when you don't. Love is the arms that are holding you, love never fails. Greater than this. 'Cause love is right here. Love is alive. Love is the way, the truth, the life. Love is the river that flows through. Love is the arms that are holding you. And love is the place you will fly to. Love never fails you.
At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, it says these three words that have become immortalized on countrified, beat up, new painted signs all over the place. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. I want to come back to this context and end here. We've always heard this in marriage, or in weddings, right? Love, you know, we're thinking husband and wife, and it's so true there. But the context is that the Corinthian church was fighting amongst itself. They were trying to, brag and boast. They were trying to brag and boast about their spiritual gifts. They were elevating themselves over one another. And there was this habit of, well, in that city, there was the Delphic Oracle. And so there was a bunch of this jibber-jabber in tongues. And then they would have some interpreter say something vague that could be applied to anybody. And that was what had happened at the Delphi Oracle. And this was coming into the church in Corinth. And so Paul takes a couple of chapters to talk about the fact that God gives different gifts to different people. And he basically says, instead of the gift of tongues without interpretation that doesn't edify anybody but yourself, instead you should seek the greater gifts of those being preaching or prophecy. And he says those are what you should really strive for, not for yourself, but because they build up the body, because they actually are good for everyone in the church, not just for yourself. And then he says, but let me show you a more excellent way than even seeking after these gifts. That's the context. A church that wasn't forgiving each other, a church that was kind of trying to best each other, a church that was even rushing to the communion table. Some were getting drunk on the wine of communion while others didn't get any. They were not a healthy church. Thank the Lord that we're not there. But I hope that was laughter in agreement. Or you know things that I don't know. I'll need to meet with you this week. But in the midst of this, he says, there is a far better way than striving and straining against each other. It's love. And in this context, it's not just faith, hope, and love. It's faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's hope in life everlasting with God. Hope in eternal life. That's what it's talking about, not just some random faith. I believe the Mets will finally win a pennant. You know, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about faith in Jesus Christ, hope in eternal life, and love. And even amidst these three eternal things that will never pass away, never diminish, amongst these three things, love is by far the greatest. Love is what started it all. Why did Christ die for our sins? Because he loved us. Why do we have a hope in eternal life? Because God loves us. Why did it all start? Well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Nothing is greater than love. Nothing. Not faith in Jesus Christ, because it comes by the way of God's love. Nothing's greater. Nothing's more powerful. Nothing's more God-sized. Nothing can fill that gap. But that kind of true love, not chicken wing love, that love is what you need in your life. Lord God, help us today, I pray, that we would be honest with ourselves, that we could be honest with you, and thereby live honestly in this world. freely in this world. Help us to realize those areas where we've been really striving of our own strength to try to overcome things instead of relying upon you, instead of resting in you. I know it sounds mystical, and it is to some degree, but Lord God, help us to stop working so hard. And help us to simply trust you, that you love us now as much as you loved us the first day we were born, as much as you'll love us when we die, no matter what we do. And in the midst of that love, we can be set free. Every head bowed and eye closed, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to God today. We're going to have a couple of different ones, and I just ask that you respect this. Just keep your eyes closed, head bowed. If you've been really striving hard and feeling empty, and you're ready to give that up to God, just raise your hand up real quick where you're sitting and back down. Thank you. Thank you. All over. Yes. Thank you. Just be honest with yourself. I've been struggling, trying to be this good Christian that I know I'm supposed to be, and I'm just failing. And I'm feeling guilty. Thank you. Yeah. It sucks. It really does. I've been there. I visit it every once in a while, and I always hate it when I go there. Father, forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, I pray. You've promised that you will do that. Lord, help us to lean into you and to rely on you and just to live in your word and in your prayer and in the sure knowledge that you forgive when we ask. And that's really all it is. When we believe and confess and repent, you forgive us. And we don't have to work hard to earn it. We just have to enjoy the love that you lavish upon us, that you splash all over us. And now if you're in this congregation today, head still bowed and eyes closed, and we'll end here. If you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins before, if you know that you're not living quite the way that you should be, and you want a relationship with Christ, you want that, just raise your hand real quick and back down, and then I'll pray with you. Thank you. Thank you. 5 more seconds. I won't linger. Thank you. Let's pray. If you raise your hands, just say silently the prayer that I say out loud. Lord, I always thought I was a good person. And I tried real hard to be that good person. But I know that I can not be as good as you are. Please forgive me of my sins. Be a part of my life and teach me how to lean on you instead of on myself. In your name I pray. Amen and amen. Ushers, if you would come forward at this time. There are in front of you welcome cards. If you are new to North Park and would like to fill that out to gain some information from us, you can fill those out. Just drop them in the offering plate when they come by. It's the easiest thing you could possibly do. If also you are wanting to sign up and go to Good Times, we do need you to sign up with the approximate number you're going to be bringing so they can have the right amount of pizza and chicken wings for you to love. I'm not sure if there's wings. I know there's pizza. At Good Time. So if you're going to be coming next week, please do sign up. It's at the table out in the foyer. Also, Crop Walk and other things are there for you to sign up there. The Fred books are on the outside of the pew aisles. I ask that you go ahead and fill those out. Pass them into the middle. And then when they get to the middle of the aisle, just pass them back out to the outside. Let's pray one more time. Father God, I pray that you would bless the gift and the giver, and also the eventual recipient of this, our gift to you. We pray these things in the name of Yahweh God. Amen and amen.
Sometimes.
Now, if you would rise, we have a feed bag for you to strap on downstairs, otherwise known as a potluck. There's fried chicken, and I know at least banana bread, because that's what I made this morning. My wife's at a Wesleyan Women Conference, so it all fell on me this morning. So enjoy the banana bread and the fried chicken and whatever else people brought. Please stay with us. We are honored that you are our friends. We are so glad you're part of our family, and we're also glad you came to North Park. I'm going to bless the food, so as soon as you get downstairs and they're ready to serve, you can start eating. Father God, I pray that you would bless the food and bless these your people whom you made, each one, handcrafted and unique. Help us to know your love, that we might live in it, and empowered by it, that we might share it with those around us. I pray that our bodies would be energized by the food and our hearts by our fellowship. We ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Go and be the church.